Welcome to Trinity Church. This week's podcast is from our recent Sunday morning service. You can also visit trinitychurch.life for more podcasts and videos of recent sermons.
So our reading today is just one verse from the prophet Habakkuk, a prayer from Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it is really good to be together this morning. My name's Ben. I see everyone looks really well-rested today from that luxurious hour of sleep. You didn't even know what to do with yourselves. You had so much free time. So that's good. Well, this morning we are continuing in our series called Ethos, and really what we're talking about here is the atmosphere, the values, the beliefs that undergird everything that we do as a church. Really, another way to talk about this is culture. What do we want our culture to be as a church? And so the goal for today is really to look at the zoomed out perspective on our community to get a picture of what's possible. And so the mission of the capital C church, right, the universal church, really is best summed up in the Great Commission, right, to go into all the nations to make disciples. But what this means, you know, in a more tangible way is that we want to see the kingdom of God break out. That we want to invite people into a living relationship with Jesus to see broken lives and broken relationships and broken systems and broken identities restored and made whole again. To see the kinds of things, like how cool would it be if we saw the kinds of things that we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the early church, if we saw some of those things be true here and now in our time. Spiritual renewal, social renewal, cultural renewal. But it's really easy to lose steam. It's really easy to be discouraged where faith for our future becomes replaced by nostalgia for the past. Like, oh, do you remember the good old days of Christianity? Do you remember the good old days of church, right? Where faith for a great future replaced by nostalgia for the past and where hope becomes replaced by despair. Just this past week, I read multiple articles. People actually from our church sent me multiple articles about some of the downward trends that we see in pockets of Christianity in the West and certainly in America. Now, that might be true in many places. Now, global Christianity, there's incredible growth and vibrancy right now. And even in America, in many other pockets of the American church, and even in our region, we do have a sense that God is doing something. But if we want to see change happen, we can't keep doing the same things we've been doing. So a frustration with the kind of the religious landscape, the cultural landscape, maybe with our own, the state of our own spiritual lives. See, this is nothing new. This is a very ancient thing. Enter Habakkuk, which by the way, I was almost named Habakkuk, but we went with Ben. That's fine. Let's bring that name back though, okay? Let's bring it back. Very strong name. So in Habakkuk's own time, the news articles, the headlines were not encouraging at all. Would have probably been even worse than today. Things were not going well in that time. People had strayed from the faith. Apathy was big. The Torah, really the Bible of that time, had become neglected, pushed aside. They hadn't even heard of the year of biblical literacy in that time. There was rampant injustice, corrupt leadership. There was religious and social and economic collapse. And to make things worse, the mighty Babylonian Empire was about to possibly invade. And so it sure looked like God wasn't being that helpful. It sure looked like maybe God wasn't even good. And so that's the backdrop to this prayer from Habakkuk. That's the background. And so in the middle of that world, we hear this prayer from Habakkuk because he knows that the only hope they have is through God intervening. And so the first thing that he says in this prayer is, I have heard of your fame. Now, he probably didn't live through all of it, but he had heard the stories and the reports of the ways of God's activity in the past. He knew about this, how God had delivered the people time and time and time again. And then he goes on and he says, "And I stand in awe of your deeds." I stand in awe of your deeds. Now, I'll just speak for myself here. How many times in my own life has God's work gone unrecognized and unappreciated? And so Habakkuk, though, is amazed. He recounts what God has done. And then he goes on and he says, "Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known." In other words, "Lord, would you do this again? I've heard the reports, but Lord, we want this again in our communities, in our churches, in our lives, in our families," right? That's the kind of prayer he's praying. And then finally, and importantly, he asks for mercy because he knows this isn't just getting their due reward from God. He knows they don't deserve this at all. In fact, the people have gone the opposite way from the purposes of God time and time again, but he asks for mercy for them, right? He's not saying, "Look at our amazing spiritual resume." He's like, "We don't have a resume. But Lord, we need mercy, we need help." And it's interesting that the word for mercy is actually the word, the same word that's used for a womb. This idea of tenderness and comfort and protection. And so this is a desperate prayer from a desperate person, praying for the kind of transformation that only God can bring. And this is Habakkuk's prayer, but in recent months, you know what? This has become my prayer too. This prayer from Habakkuk, because I am hungry for a mighty, unmistakable move of God in our church, right? The something that is undeniably him that impacts, yes, my life, but beyond that, that impacts our church, our region, that touches culture. And so we have two choices. Either we can lower our expectations for church. We can lower our expectations for the impact we might have to kind of reduce it and shrink it down to the point where it's manageable to what's humanly possible. Or we can cry out to God for God to move in ways that are well beyond our own abilities. And so what do we call this when there's a sovereign move of God in history? Well, historians of the church have used terms like renewal, revival, awakening. And just a couple definitions here. First of all, renewal. Renewal, one way to think about it is it's the refreshment, release, and advancement that individuals, groups, churches, and cultures experience when they are realigned with God's presence. But then there's revival and awakening, where renewal occurs on a large scale and it brings significant advancement, growth, and kingdom fruit to a city, a people group, a region, nations. And I like this, that it's renewal gone viral. And so there's a lot of examples. There's books been written about this. There's people who have studied this in the history of the global church. But we could say that the first revival, if we want to go way back, happened on the day of Pentecost, right? In the book of Acts, when it says that 3,000 people joined the community, right? It's the first megachurch, right? Just overnight, 3,000 people joined the community of faith and had put their faith in Jesus. By the year 300, there were 14 million followers of Jesus. By the year 500, the number was nearly 40 million Christians. You know, we think maybe closer to home in America, and we think about things, maybe we've heard this before, the Great Awakening. Right, a movement that happened in this own country, actually in our own backyard here in many ways. Do you realize that Connecticut used to be the Bible Belt? Actually, it wasn't meant to be a joke, but that is telling. So many examples that we can think about here. I think about the prayer movement that started on Fulton Street in New York City in 1857. Right, it was a time of economic turmoil, and one guy was like, "Hey, I'm going to gather some people together for prayer meeting." Started at noon, the first prayer meeting was during the lunch hour for these business leaders. Six people showed up, Soon after that, there were a few hundred people showed up. Within months, almost every church in New York City was having a prayer meeting at noon, and there were business leaders from across the city and region who would gather in that place in these lunchtime prayer meetings, and it spread fast. In the coming years, over 1 million people entered the church in America, over 1 million more converts in the UK. We think about the Welsh revival started in 1904 with Evan Roberts, where more than 5 million people came to faith in Jesus, and that spread across the ocean. It came over to, actually ended up coming over to California eventually, to a place called Azusa Street. And maybe we've heard about that before, which had the awakening, the revival there had incredible impact on American Christianity. Or fast forward to the last great spiritual awakening in America that happened in the late 60s and 70s, dubbed the Jesus Movement. And so this is a cover of Time Magazine, just to show you the level of cultural transformation that happened. This is the cover of Time Magazine in 1968. And if you can't read that, it says, "Is God Dead?" 1968. Okay, this was the cultural conversation at that time. This was what everybody was believing in a way in that time. Fast forward now just 3 years and look at how the landscape is changing. It talks about the Jesus Revolution, same magazine 3 years later. National level impact. And so when we talk about these themes, when we talk about awakening, or we talk about revival and renewal, there's different kinds of responses that we might have. For some of us, we're like, yes, this is exactly what I wanted to hear about. This is exactly the thing that I'm passionate about. For others, we look at this and we're like, wow, it sounds a bit old-fashioned. It sounds a bit antiquated. Is it really appropriate to speak this way in where we are now culturally? Maybe for some of us, we're skeptical. We hear about revival and we think about a lot of hype. We think about emotional manipulation. We think about a lot of yelling. We think about snake handling. We think about church. By the way, people like to talk about snake handling. I've never met anybody who did snake handling, but people like to bring that up. And no, that's not a new ministry strategy for us. It's really expensive to get those snakes. We can't do that. The exhaustion of church activity. We just think about all that stuff. And we're like, I don't know if I really understand revival. But whatever our preconceived ideas around revival, do we understand that there's actually a heart for revival that's built into our world? And so you don't have to be a Christian to realize that there's something deeply broken in our world, right? From a variety of faith perspectives and backgrounds, we would agree there's something wrong. But God has always been in the business of awakening things, bringing things back to life. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, right, we've all known that there's something wrong. But without God, the best solution we have is self-driven renewal efforts, right, where we go to things that don't actually have the power of God in them. And my question is this: whatever our view is on spiritual awakening, what's our alternative to that? Like, what's the alternative to pursuing spiritual awakening? Is it we just decide to try to be better Christians? We have cooler church services, right? Or do we just settle for decline of Christianity that we read about? Well, Habakkuk isn't ready to settle. He cries out to God, right? Lord, I know who you are. I know what you've done, and I pray that you would do that again here and now. And I really believe that that prayer from Habakkuk is a prayer for us today, that God is calling our church to align ourselves with God's own heart for this region. What would it look like if spiritual awakening happened in our area? Now, that's a good question to ask, but another question is also important. How does it happen? How does it happen? And at this time in America, we like formulas. We like three-step plans to change and transformation. There is no three-step plan to revival. But what's interesting is when you look at the history of revivals, and there's people who have studied this, it turns out there's not a formula, but there are patterns. There are patterns that emerge when we look at what's happened over the years, ways that God has worked. And so I'm thankful for Mark Sayers, who's a writer who writes about this topic. And he looked at a lot of different revivals. And he has this pattern of common themes that happen. And so the starting point is a place of decline, right? It's a place where people's faith is not in a good place. Churches aren't doing well. The cultural conversation around faith isn't going well. But he said the initial turning point, the initial step that the prerequisite in a way to get going on change is this thing that he calls holy discontent. And holy discontent is a deep dissatisfaction with the low state of our faith, of our churches, and of the culture. And then from there, there's phase two, which is preparation. And this is really about the deep work that God undertakes in people's hearts. And so this is about God bringing conviction, right? Awareness of where we've fallen short, awareness of where we've missed the mark, where we start to compare ourselves, not just against our peers or the culture, but actually to the standards that God has set out for us, right? This is the step about getting right with God and our relationship with God. And then there's contending, and he talks about this act of moving from a life posture of passivity and consumption to one of contending for God's presence to come with power. Contending means to stretch, right? To wrestle for, to fight for something that we value. And then we go into holy patterns. And here, holy patterns, these are really spiritual disciplines. These are patterns and practices that enable us to flourish and to live and operate in God's presence. Think of these as a counterbalance to the many ways that culture is already trying to form us. Because whether you know it or not, we are being formed every single day by what we watch, what we talk about, our places of work, our schools. All of these things are shaping us to be certain kinds of people. And so these holy patterns are ways to do counterformation in the way of Jesus, kind of over and against all those other inputs. And then this idea of remnant. And the principle here is that what God wants to do with the many, God always first does with the few. It's that hot burning coal at the center, right? It's that nucleus. It's that place of energy and power right in the middle. And you think about it in the Old Testament, God wants to reach all the nations. What does he start with? A family, Abraham's family, right? The early church, what does Jesus have? He doesn't have 10 billion followers. He has a few disciples. And even most of them aren't doing too well. One of them tries to kill him in the end. And then it moves to renewal and revival. And now is where we find new vibrancy, new power. And now it's clear that whatever is happening in this phase isn't the result of just human effort, but things are now really being accelerated. Things that were once arduous are now accelerated. And now it goes viral. It spreads to other churches, other regions, denominations. There's kingdom fruit in society. Now, this is really interesting stuff. It's good stuff to think about, and we don't have enough time to really cover it. But what I want to do is just focus back on that first one for a moment, that first one, the holy discontent. And really this idea that the path to awakening has to start with an incredible frustration of what we see around us, a real sense of urgency. Now, there was a psychology article that was written several years ago that had this term, the crystallization of discontent. The crystallization of discontent. Now, there are plenty of people who are discontent, right? But the crystallization is that point with whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're wrestling with becomes so miserable for you, so uncomfortable that you're actually willing to do what it takes to pursue change. It's a whole different thing than just being frustrated. And even if it's costly, you're willing to do it. And so what does this look like? Well, it could be in our churches, but it starts really in our individual lives, right? Taking a hold of the state of our own spiritual lives, where we stop blaming others, we stop pointing out others as the reason for why we're not growing, and we start to take ownership over our own faith, and we realize our own failings. And I'm not talking about shame here. I'm not talking about feeling bad about yourself, self-condemnation, but we cry out to God. If you're like, God, I don't think I even want you, be like, God, help me to want you. God, I don't have much passion. God, help me to have passion. But it's taking that step of ownership. And here's the thing, and this is an important principle, that personal renewal always precedes corporate renewal. personal renewal always precedes corporate renewal. And so anything we want to be true for our church, anything that we would want to be true for our town, for our society, has to first be true in us. And so again, maybe right now, part of it, maybe we're charged up by this. We're like, this would be great to do this. But maybe for some of us right now, if we're being completely honest as we hear about all this stuff, maybe we're just like, you know what? Do you realize how tired I am already? Like, yeah, I got that extra hour last night, but I'm exhausted. I already feel completely overloaded. I feel like I don't have anything to give. I feel like I don't have any margin. I feel like I'm not exactly brimming with passion right now. Then here's the thing. Turns out you're a perfect candidate to be used by God. When you come to the end of yourself, that's the very place where you're ripe for renewal. The great pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: read the histories and accounts of every revival that's ever taken place, and you'll invariably find this, that the people who have been used in this way by God to send revival have always known a state of utter desperation and final despair, every single one of them. Read the journals of Whitfield and Wesley. Read life histories of all these people. They have always come to this place where they have realized their utter and absolute weakness, their final paralysis. There is the Red Sea. Here is the enemy. There are the mountains. They are shut in. They are shut down. They are crushed to their knees. It is always the prerequisite. It is always the moment at which God acts. And when he wrote that in the context of a very affluent neighborhood of London where he was based. And his concern in that time was that they had gotten so good at doing church. They had such nice services and impressive programs and nice buildings and a polished presentation that it would leave the Christians of his day too satisfied and too comfortable that they would never reach the point of desperation that produces fuel for revival. And so what about us today? If we're going to do this, if Trinity would become the kind of church that is known for this, well, the first thing we're going to have to do is learn to get to the end of ourselves, right? And it's the complete opposite of what we're taught in Fairfield County. To get to the end of ourselves, because that's when we become candidates for renewal. And it's in that desperation that we're opened up to the potential for God to move, to want more than we currently have, right? It begins with just wanting more than we currently have. I want more for my life. Lord, I want more for you, from you in my life with you than I've currently experienced. I want more in my faith. I want more for our church. I want more for our community than we currently have. That's where it starts. There's a guy named John Wimber. Maybe some of us have heard of John Wimber. He's no longer alive today. I never got a chance to meet him, but I'm impacted by his legacy today. In fact, he impacted much of the global church. He started the Vineyard movement of churches, and even some of the ways that we do prayer ministry as a church today are impacted by the things that he taught years ago. And this guy was quite a character as well, kind of a larger-than-life figure. And for him, he just made it so simple. For him, it was, I believe the kingdom of God is real. I believe God is powerful, and I want to be used. Right? And so just take a look. I have a little clip for us here of just some of the stuff that he talked about. Take a look.
As I read the New Testament, I fell in love with Jesus. Didn't you? I liked him. I liked what he was like. I liked the things he did. I liked the things he said. Didn't you like those things? I thought that stuff was hot. I liked it when he multiplied the bread. Did you like that one? Huh? How about it? Did you like that one? And the fishes, you know, the sardines. I always picture sardines. I like that stuff. I like all that stuff, you know? And when I became a Christian, I thought that's what I was going to do. I spent several weeks reading the New Testament and talking with these people, and I thought, this is great. You know, I'm going to join up. I want to do this stuff. And so I remember the frustration of attending church the first few times. You know what I thought they did at church? Now, this is how stupid I was. I thought that people gathered at the church, had a good time together, sort of divvied up the land, and everybody went out and healed a few and cast out a few demons and won a few people to Christ before lunch. And when they didn't do it, I was disappointed. And I remember one day asking a guy about it. I said, well, when do we go out and do it? He said, what? I said, when do we go out and do it? He says, oh, you don't have to do it. You just have to believe it was done once. Now, that's pathetic. Isn't it? I found out over the next year or two that we cried about it. We sang about it. We preached about it. We prayed over it. We gave to it, but we never did it. We never got to go do the things that Jesus did. And I grew disillusioned in the process. Now, you know, when I worked for the devil, he let me do his stuff. Did he let you do his stuff? He let me do his stuff. But when I came to work for Jesus, they didn't want to let me do his stuff. And I, to tell you the truth, I joined up to do the stuff. Did you? You see, it's doing the stuff that's going to change the world. It's not knowing it was done once. It's not knowing that it's important. It's doing it that's going to change the world. Somewhere, someplace, somebody's got to start believing this book and acting on it. And I figure it might as well be us.
It might as well be us. See, there is so much more for us than what we've experienced so far. There's more for us as individuals. There's more for us as a church. And the prayer that I've been praying in my own walk with God is, Lord, I pray that you would stir a passion in me for you, for your purposes, for your presence, that you would give me that sense of holy discontent. And so today, if there's any part of you, though, still, that wonders if God could ever use you, I want you to know this. God absolutely wants to use you. God really wants to use you. God wants to use those of us who are willing to be used, even if it's a baby step. And my prayer is that God will use this church in whatever way that he chooses to use us to bless many people. And so what kind of church do we want to be? Well, how about a church that contends for spiritual awakening? To see God do in our time what only God can do, right? That's an ethos. That's what I believe God is calling us to be about. And it starts with this simple prayer. Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We want you to do what only you can do in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would activate things that are dormant right now, the things that you would long to wake up to life in our walk with you, in our church. Lord, that we would be surrendered to your will above anything else. Lord, wherever we are with you today, whether we're not sure we do believe, we have questions, we wrestle with doubt, or maybe we're all in. Maybe we've been a believer for a long time and we're filled with passion today. Wherever we are, Lord, we know that you accept us. We know that you love us. And I pray that you would just birth something new in each and every one of us. Something that's not just hype. That's not just us kind of pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps to be better. Lord, that's not going to work. We need something from you. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would stir a passion in us, that you would do something in us that we're hungry for, Lord. We're hungry for renewal. We're hungry for awakening. We're hungry for dead things to come to life. Lord, we don't want just a nice church for us. Lord, we want to think about those who we've maybe not even met yet. I want to think about people who are going through great pain today, maybe in this community, maybe who have never been in a church community ever before in their lives. Lord, pray that you would make us agents of change, agents of hope, agents of transformation, and that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, do what only you can do.
If you'd like to check out some more about Trinity, you can visit our website at www.trinitychurch.life.